An Exposition of Acts Chapter 15 by Anna Lee Winans. A presentation given at the InterVarsity Graduate and Faculty Ministries National Staff Conference on March 19, 2013.
So, sometime in the 1850s in the Ningbo province of China, just south of Shanghai, my great-grandfather runs into a young British missionary named Hudson Taylor. I know that's a legacy right here. And get this, the whole Lee family ends up converting to Christ. And this is how it went down. Great-grandfather meets Hudson Taylor, is captured by the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he becomes a believer. His father is absolutely appalled that this has happened to his son. And he would viciously beat his son on the threshold of the house to try to dissuade him, to beat it out of him and beat him back into his senses. In one particularly brutal beating, great-grandfather's mother throws herself on great-grandfather and says to her husband, "If you kill our son, you need to kill me first." Great-grandfather's father is absolutely upset, and he walks away. And great-grandfather invites his mother to come join him then at the church and see what this was all about. So great-grandfather's mother goes to church with him, and she converts to Christianity. She hears that Jesus is Lord and Savior and receives the good news. The next thing that happens is great-grandfather's father and, you know, husband of this wife, absolutely appalled at the dishonor that has been brought to this family, that a foreign religion has entered the Lee household, and he goes to the church to see what has brought dishonor upon my family. What have these foreigners done to us? And he goes to the church, and he hears the gospel, and he converts to Christianity that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. Now, Ningbo, a bit of background, is a port city just south of Shanghai. And having foreigners there, particularly white and sometimes even black folks around, was not unusual. We had a term of endearment for them. We called them white devils or old savages. And, you know, it was particularly because, you know, these folks, they can't be trusted. They'll cheat you during trade. The Portuguese, I'm sorry if you're Portuguese name, the Portuguese were particularly savage to the people. They tend to rape and pillage, especially in Ningbo. And they just couldn't be trusted. There was no love lost. And the contempt was actually quite mutual. These Westerners, they actually called us heathen. And if you ever read the old ways that the people are referred, they're called uncivilized heathens, sometimes Orientals, as if we were rugs or vases, right? Hello, human being right here. And so the literature was fairly damning, actually, between the two people groups. But this Hudson Taylor, he was actually a bit different, wasn't he? If you've ever read his missionary journey, they were quite peculiar. For one thing, they did not stay living in the missionary compound like the other missionaries would. He would send his missionary teams out by twos living among the villages, and he would send them inland, not just sticking to the city centers, but where the people were, he would send them. He was one of the first missionary agencies to hire single women and send them out into the world, into China. He shaved his forehead, and he grew this queue, and he dressed in the clothes of my people, and he had his workers do the same. He ate our food. He ate zhou en yao too. That's some real Chinese food. Come to New York, I'll show you. He ate some real Chinese food. And he actually even learned several dialects of Chinese, and he translated entire sections of the New Testament into Ningbo, which is this local dialect that my great-grandfather and his family spoke, so that the gospel might go forward. Now, Taylor's mission was to cultivate indigenous leaders to become church planters all across China. And to grow the mission beyond himself, he starts something called China Inland Mission, which today is known as OMF. And And the legacy that he has left my family that I am eternally thankful for is that each generation of the last four generations of Lees have had pastors or missionaries, church planters within it, including myself. So when my parents actually stood against me coming on staff, I said, "Mommy, Papa, there are people who have buried their spouses and children in China so that we would know that Jesus is Lord. Why will you not let your daughter go? It's a small price to pay." I'm not exactly suffering for the gospel in New York City. I have not shed, I've not been persecuted to the point of shedding blood. A lot of tears, but never blood yet. So the question of the hard thing for Hudson Taylor was that it was scandalous what he was doing. Right? It was absolutely controversial. And when the folks back home heard what he was doing, the British, that he was wearing the clothes of the people, that he was eating the food of the people. I mean, it's one thing to learn the language, but to be incarnate among the people, to look like them, for the sake of the gospel, the hairdo, the food. Really, really? Do you need to be British to be Christian? Was the question that was being asked. Do you need to hold to nationality and culture to be Christian? The British Empire in Hudson Taylor's day was the strongest empire in the global world at that point. They were in their golden age. They were the height of military strength. And when they said, "God save the Queen," it seemed like God was really saving the Queen. And God blessed England. God blessed that country. And they themselves were even undergoing spiritual revival. That was the generation of folks like Charles Spurgeon and George Mueller, right? So why wouldn't you need to be British to be Christian? Which is what brings us to Acts 15 tonight. This is the turning point in Acts, specifically around the question of salvation and mission and Gentiles. Do you need to be Jewish to be Christian? Do you need to hold to culture, nationality, ethnicity, behavior, and practice to be a Christian? Acts 15 starts with Jewish Christians coming down from Judea. They come into this incredibly diverse environment and church, as we've been studying in Antioch, and they have this strong teaching for believers: unless you are circumcised according to the customs taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Paul and Barnabas, who have witnessed the Holy Spirit's work on the field, say, "Absolutely not. You do not need to be circumcised." And they come into sharp dispute, sharp circumcision, with them. Okay. And since the controversy came from the sister church back in Jerusalem, they take the fight back to where the origin was, for the apostles and elders to consider this question with them. So there's this curious detail, if you look at Luke 3, the verse, I'm sorry, curious detail that Luke adds in verse 3 of Acts 15. The Antioch church sent Paul and Barnabas on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the believers very glad. The other times, the one other time this word glad is repeated appears in verse 31, where the people of Antioch received the results of Jerusalem Council's decision, and they were, quote, glad for its encouraging message. I believe glad as an emotional response from a community, is highlighted because it points out the response to conversion. What is the response to the work of the Holy Spirit? I think it could be either joy or resistance. A community's response to the Holy Spirit's work correlates, I believe, with just how human tradition and culture can trump a living faith. So, for example, the two places he mentions, Phoenicia and Samaria. Phoenicia's converts were predominantly Gentiles, and not just any Gentiles, but Hellenistic Canaanites. That's right, Canaanites, the ones Israelites were supposed to drive out of the promised land. And this is the same place where the Syrophoenician woman that Jesus runs into Mark 7, he calls her a dog. Like, ooh, Jesus, that's kind of racist. And the Samaritans, The Samaritans were considered heretics. These were the same people that received with joy, that were glad when they heard people were converting, that the Holy Spirit was moving. Right? It's like the lowly ones seem to always recognize, the ones who have nothing left to lose, recognize the work of the Holy Spirit. What is the work of conversion? And they rejoice. And note who does not rejoice. Who does not mirror the angels in heaven who rejoice when one comes to the faith? At least not immediately. Look at whose response is one of measured caution and suspicion, hesitation even. In Acts 8, just a Hellenistic Jew named Philip goes into Samaria. A revival breaks out. What happens? A concerned Jerusalem church sends Peter and John to investigate. Like Peter and John, the heavy hitters, go to investigate what in the world is happening with Samaritans, these heretics. This is a posture, I think, of resistance versus joy with the Holy Spirit's work. And it correlates with just how much culture can trump a living response of gladness to the Holy Spirit's presence and work. Now, before we go, oh, those Jews. NYU has a lot of Jews. I have a deep respect for Jews. I grew up in New York City, lots of Jews. And it's not, they're not just, you know, loving their tradition for the sake of it. In the minds of every Jew, coming to God was a cultural process manifested by a change in behavior, which seems very reasonable. And these are like thousands of years of this inculcated in the culture. Of course you must be circumcised then to become a Christian. Of course you must become a Jew to become a Christian. It was the same for those scandalized by Hudson Taylor's ministry. Of course you must dress and eat and act like a civilized Western person, preferably British, to become Christian. And if I might say a hard word, perhaps it is even true of GFM. Culture defines for us what is and is not possible. What cultural norms do we hold within GFM that define for us what the Holy Spirit can and cannot do?
Amen.
Oh, you should go in there. Yeah, thank you. Can I tell him a side story? My uncle was the pastor of Chinese United Methodist Church, and when he passed, they brought the Good Methodists brought in a preacher from Hawaii who was African-American, and she was used to call and response, but of course it's a Chinese church. And so, you know, after a while, she's noticing all these stoic faces every time she would preach. So one day she took the congregation aside and said, "You know, I don't know if you are, how you are doing responding to my messages." They go, no, it's actually a term of respect that we, you know, show no emotion and look at you. Kind of like what you're doing here. I feel very respected, thank you. So that next Sunday when she preached, she noticed this strange thing, like little signs were popping up all over the car. And she looked closely, and there were these signs saying, "Amen." And preach it. Even like a shut up. So this is a culture's crossing, my friends, culture's crossing. And it does, culture defines what is and is not possible. So when I think of my reaction to conversion, okay, this is confession time, right? I think of my reaction to conversion, especially, and I came from the undergrad line of InterVarsity, and when I think about it, and I hear all these, you know, tremendous 50, 60 people coming to Christ, 400 person chapters, blah, 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 right? Maybe that might jealousy. So when I read things like the strategic plan with its invitations towards evangelism and chapter building and planting, the work of conversion, the work of the Holy Spirit, I know what my reaction is. And it is not that of the Phoenicians or the Samaritans. It's actually more in line, like the Jerusalem Mother Church. I have this measured caution, this hesitation, and God have mercy. Sometimes I'm even like that Christian Pharisee party of resistance. And then, friends, I know what my next action should be. It needs to be one of repentance. Repentance. Not more critique, but repentance. So, onward to Jerusalem. The party from Antioch arrives at Jerusalem, and then when they get to Jerusalem, it is on like Donkey Kong. Nobody? Okay. yeah, my people, yeah. Thank you. I'm feeling the cross-cultural love. So this is what they're met with in Jerusalem. It says, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. But Peter then bears witness to his experiences from Acts 8 in Samaria, Acts 10 with Cornelius, with a Roman enemy centurion, and his whole household's conversion. God made a choice that Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God does not discriminate between us and them, between British and Chinese, between Jew and Gentile. We are saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus, just as they are. Barnabas and Paul give their two cents next from their travels and what they've been seeing on the field and what we've been studying these last few sessions. And then the clincher, James speaks, right? And James is actually the conservative one. If there was ever anyone in the Jerusalem Mother Church who would align with the Pharisees who had converted to Christianity, it would probably be him. He's the Jewish guy, you know, the really Jewish one. It would have been him. And I imagine the room hushes, right? This old man stands up and he begins by saying, listen to me. Right? And when old people speak, you go, oh, at least in my culture, I don't know about you guys. Okay. So he calls, interestingly enough, Peter by his Jewish name. He goes, Simon. Oh, is it Simon? Simeon? No, Simon. And I think he does this because it gives Peter street cred. Like, Peter is Christian. He's Christian. He's Jewish. Simon. And then he cites the Old Testament prophet Amos. After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it. And the rest of mankind, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord who does these things, things known from long ago, things that were known from long ago. This harkens, my friends, back to the Abrahamic promise from Genesis 12. It's repeated again in Genesis 15 and repeated again in Genesis 17, three times to Abraham. And I'll have you remember that the time difference between Genesis 12 when it's first stated to Genesis 17 when circumcision was instituted as a mark in the flesh that the covenant was for real and it was on like Donkey Kong. That this was the gift of God. But it took years, right? The promise was given before even the mark of circumcision. And this is what the promise says. I, being Yahweh, will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. I want you to note that the blessing to Israel was not just that they would be a great nation or that they'd be made huge or that they have all this land and they'd be rich. The blessing to Israel was that God would use this little nomadic family, this little tribe, to show the entire world that he was God. Amen. So that people Amen. Might seek him.
That's right.
James interprets this history to his people through the lens of Jesus. It is the centrality of Christ that makes the entire difference. This Jewish nation, the line that Jesus would incarnate himself into, was merely the means to Yahweh's end. And the end is this, that the rest of mankind would seek the Lord. Jesus, not circumcision, Jesus, not Jewish culture, Jesus redeems the world from sin and death. And James, he knows what's up. The rest of mankind is forever now in seek mode, seeking the Lord even to this very day, even to 2013? It's 2013. Even all the Gentiles who bear Jesus' name, that's us. We bear Jesus' name. James says we should not make it difficult for these Gentiles who are turning to God. But then this is weird, right? Because then the dude says, We should not make it difficult. Here's three more rules. These are the three strong, I think it's more than strong suggestions. He was saying, you know, do this, it'll go well with you if you did it. One, abstain from food polluted by idols. Two, abstain from sexual immorality. Three, abstain from the meat of strangled animals and from blood. And you know, Chinese people, we eat everything. We have special dishes that coagulated duck blood with chives, stir fried, so good. Oh, that's real Chinese food. I don't know if you guys eat it here in Mundelein, but ooh. Get me started. Okay. Now James is not, I believe, substituting three new laws for one old law of circumcision. I believe James is a very practical leader who is making a way for Gentile and Jewish believers to be able to have table fellowship. Breaking bread, which morphs into our modern day communion. How do you have communion with these unclean people who are not circumcised and doing all this other stuff? James, in his instruction, these three things, creates common ground. Common ground, my friends. So I was reading all these commentaries, and I was seeing that circumcision was considered Mosaic law, and yes, from Abraham, but that these three things that that James was inviting actually goes back to the time of Noah, right? Even before the promises of all these things. And that these three pieces affected hospitality, community, and table fellowship most blatantly. Notice how the church is creating a new culture in Christ, characterized by making a shared culture. The supremacy of Christ over idols, so don't eat the food that was offered to them. The ability to see all human beings as sacred, so don't have sex with everybody, people. I say that on campus a lot. And the physical well-being of the body, instead of a culture that decides over, that is divided over circumcision. There was a new common ground being made so that Jew and Gentile could eat together in the presence of God. And you guys who come from a liturgical tradition know the power of communion and what it means. That you're communing, not just eating with one another, but with the living God is among you, doing this in remembrance of him, yes? That's why it was so important, these three rules. Where are the places we, GFM, need to create common ground, a common culture and language, so that Christians and not yet Christians will be enabled to enter into the hospitality of Christ in our chapters, faculty and students? What sacred cows do we need to dismantle in our communities so that common ground can be created? About 2 weeks ago at NYU, we had a Veritas forum, and thank you, I will preach it. We held a Veritas forum at NYU, and we invited Alvin We invited this really important philosopher, Plantinga. And, you know, as an aside, Alvin Plantinga is really hard to get on your campus. The man, you know, professor emeritus at Notre Dame, he's kind of like Cher, he's always on a farewell tour. He's just, hard to get, right? But finally you get him on your campus, he comes, it's a big show. The entire philosophy department shows up. And directly afterwards, we have discussion groups, right? Because this man has said some important things about science and faith and how they do not stand in opposition to one another. But instead of having the discussion groups led by Christian leaders on campus, we had it led by student leaders of the atheist, agnostic, and freethinker group. We had it led by the Buddhists. We had it led by the Muslim, the Hindu, and the Hillel on campus. And we did this specifically because we wanted them to have a voice. And I wanted especially students to hear, what are people who are not Christian, how are they engaging with what this man has had to say about the power and supremacy of Jesus Christ? Sacred cow slain, common ground created, and created by Christians. Christians are creating the space where people can be respectfully heard, and hopefully a true dialogue can be created. So we go back to Acts for a second. The Jerusalem Council agrees on the ruling. that James, the apostles, and the elders have. The scripture says, it seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us. Putting it in writing to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, sending it back with Judas, Barsabbas, and Silas, and Paul, and Barnabas. The community reads this letter, or hears this letter read, and they rejoice, they are glad. My friends, one of the biggest idolatries of the university, I believe, is the fierce pecking order that exists here. And you swim in these waters long enough, you kind of forget how poisonous they are, and you go native without even knowing it. And I've been swimming in academic waters for about 11 years as a staff worker, and praise God that the Holy Spirit is merciful to correct us. Yeah. About 6 years ago, I transitioned from undergrad into GFM within our varsity, and shortly afterwards, my undergrad colleague, Trevor, he comes up to me and says, Anna, one of your student leaders, Michelle, from the GCF at NYU, has come up to me, and she says that graduate ministry is more important to the kingdom than undergrad ministry, because grad students are the true world changers, and undergrads are merely the fodder that runs the machine of the university. You're saying, oh, but you believe it too. Undergrads are irrelevant to the transformation of the academy. Now, where in the world did Michelle get this posture of superiority? My confession, my friends, that she got from me. And where did I adopt this posture? Could it be that I am as seduced as the rest of the university by the pecking order that exists there? Where a professor in the faculty fellowship told me, Anna, the fights are so intense because there's so little at stake. I was like, oh, shoot. So it was through the testimony of, there's a professor in my faculty fellowship now, emeritus. His name is Ken Krabenhoft, and he was a tenured professor in the Spanish and Portuguese department. And he told me his testimony of how he had become a Christian. So his specialty was medieval Spanish monasticism, right? So specific. And so this man, he has it all, but the dude is a hot mess, right? He's an alcoholic, his world is falling apart, he's a womanizer. Yeah, that's not cool, man. He was this really intense atheist. And then one day, he says an undergrad comes up to him and says, Professor Krabenhoft, over the summer, I had an internship. I was in a Spanish monastery, and I'd love to share with the class a bit about my experience. And, you know, she was a Christian that he knew of in the class. And being the kind and patronizing professor that he is, Ken says, I'll just give her a few minutes, and when she sits down, I'll stand up and correct her. So while she is sharing her experience, Ken says, and it was crazy. I hear an almost audible voice whisper, Ken, you are a fraud. You have spent your whole life studying Spanish monasticism, but she knows the God of Spanish monasticism. And Ken was floored, and he did not get up after her to correct her. He said, I didn't know what to do, so I kept on with the lesson. And the long story short is, you know, Ken, of course, converts, because he said, the Holy Spirit spoke to me. Holy Spirit spoke to me. Ken's testimony highlighted to me just how much that I was wrong about undergrad ministry. How much I was seduced by the pecking order. That somehow academic achievement allows you to have power plays, allows you to throw hissy fits. And, you know, perhaps I write off undergrads and ministry there because some part of me feels too old or too irrelevant for undergrad ministry. Or maybe I feel insecure about InterVarsity that seems to give all its investment and time to undergrad ministry, and I'm overcompensating with my ridiculous attitude. Thank God for the Holy Spirit's work and loud voice over these places where I am so easily tempted and stumbled. So, my GFM brothers and sisters, what are the yokes of culture that we burden onto the mission at hand? We are missionaries. one observation I have of us. I'm going to make an observation. We'll let the Holy Spirit interpret and apply. That's it. All right? Okay. So observation I have of GFM is that we are brilliant. We are full of really brilliant, thoughtful individuals. That's us. And we sincerely love and serve the university, and it's a blessing and a calling to do so. Recently, I got introduced to something called an Enneagram. And it's a doozy, man. And apparently, it's this spiritual assessment tool, and it helps you identify your core sin. And so the premise that was so fascinating of this tool, the premise of the tool is that we are tempted not where we are weakest, but where we are strongest, which was a real paradigm shift for me. So what is the dark side of our brilliant individualistic minds? What is the dark side of our astute critique of the world and ourselves? Okay, maybe I'll do a little interpretation. Could it be that perhaps all the dark side of this strength is that it clouds our ability to recognize the movement of the Holy Spirit outside of our cultural norms? Could it be that this is expressed sometimes by our contempt, by our cynicism, and our rejection when God does something that is not familiar? I want to pause here, and I want to say thank you to Han Eng and Tom Corey. These two men are deeply wise. They are full of experience. There's this, and you have allowed yourselves to be supervised by me. There's this expression in Cantonese that when translated is, they have more years than I have salt behind my ears. Kind of gross, my ears are dirty in there. But all this to say, you know, it's a compliment. You have to trust me on it. Thank you that even though I'm a Chinese-American woman, I'm younger than you, and I come from a long line of dysfunctional Chinese church planters. I am so unfamiliar and different. And you have empowered me to be in a servant leadership position, and I am humbled and honored to be your area director. What is familiar about the university, about the academy, that invites us to a culture where academic pedigrees give you permission for power trips instead of holy submission? Weakness and vulnerability must not be shown. It will be used against you later. I've seen it happen. Friends, all these waters that we swim in, they're poisonous, and God have mercy lest we're seduced by it, like our students and faculty are wont to be, and often are. My friend Heather Ardrey, she has this cool plaque in her house. It says, "Bidden or unbidden, the Lord is present." And praise God, Acts 15 tells us that the Holy Spirit is very invested in God's mission to the ends of the earth, to go forth and use, and he uses the likes of us. So where are you? Where are you, my staff family? Have you plateaued? Are you stuck? Are you stuck in ministry? The good news is that Acts 15 tells us that the Holy Spirit desires to counsel and direct and guide our chapters, our areas, our regions into growth and health. Are you a new staff worker? Are you uncertain? Are you hungry for action? I haven't been hungry for action for years, but are you hungry for action? Do you feel like you have something to prove? The good news is that Act 15 tells us that the Holy Spirit desires to satisfy that hunger, that sense of identity, worth, and calling. The Holy Spirit wants to do that. And how about others of you? Are you the walking wounded in GFM? Have you been wounded by persecution and trial, both from within and without? The good news of Acts 15 says that the Holy Spirit is walking alongside you. He is very near. He is metabolizing the evil for good, and his plan for freedom and joy will prevail in the university and in your life. Someone give me amen.
Amen.
Thank you. Okay.
Amen.
Acts 15. Now, this was not in your packet, but Acts 15 ends with this warning, the split of Barnabas and Paul. And I feel like, you know, the sermon would not be right without it, because I think it ties with everything. So I'm going to read it to us. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Come, let us return and visit the believers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul decided not to take with them the one who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not accompanied them in the work. The disagreement became so sharp that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and set out, the believers commissioning him to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Paul says, "No, this man is flaky. He's ditched us before." Barnabas says, "Yes," and maybe he's banking on his son of encouragement gift to disciple John Mark into some kind of wholeness, right? And that's where the split happens. Paul sees mission. Barnabas sees the individual. And there is no easy solution, even though at the end of the days, everyone has a fruitful ministry, because God is merciful. And notice Luke, he doesn't draw up sides about who's right and who's wrong and what's better. But my friends, if the Enneagram is right and we are tempted where we are strongest, we have the hardest time forgiving that which is unreconciled within our own selves. And ironically, Paul cannot give John Mark a second chance, even though he himself received one from Barnabas. This is ironic because of the gracious way the conflict has just been handled in the verses right before, and shalom was restored, and yet shalom is broken here. Now, Luke does not condone what happened, but he does record it. And I think he did it as a warning for us. What strengths of GFM, when tempted, breaks the shalom of this movement? My friends, we are an organization, we are a fellowship, and we are a movement. We are the tension of those three. Maybe it's our individualistic, entrepreneurial spirit and successes that have us write off our peers and supervisors we dismiss as not getting it. Maybe it's our time served on staff, 11 years, people, that makes me feel entitled to pass on the quality of my work to be a relevant missionary to the generations of the university that is my parish. Maybe it's my life stage or my passive-aggressive character that makes me feel entitled to disregard my supervisor's invitation to order, service, and administration. Budgets, AFR, and alumni reports are due in April. That's next month. That's in 2 weeks, people. And just because I think my priorities are more in line with the mission than my supervisor's, and Kevin Bowder, I'm so sorry. I'm totally working on this, and I'm going to get it right one day. So, he's such a gracious man. So, what rules and priorities are so tight for you that you cannot keep with what God is doing? That's a direct quote from Deb Clark, who's a wise woman. Does structure serve the mission on our chapters, in the work that we create, in the curriculums that we make? What of our GFM culture here and on campus is so dominating that we cannot abandon it for the sake of Christ? Where are we tempted to split ways? Where are you tempted to split ways? Our organization is in the midst of change, and Bobby Gross will come up next, and he will say the story of future mission, the five-year plan. And any time we are in the midst of change, the temptation will be to split ways, because we have a good thing going, or we think we know what we're doing. We don't listen to the Holy Spirit. But you know, the scripture says it seems good to God and to us. It seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us. So I implore us, don't write it off. Listen with a posture of invitation and watchfulness and attentiveness to see what the Holy Spirit is doing. I stand before you the legacy of a missionary who famously said, "If I had 1,000 pounds, China should have it. If I had 1,000 lives, China should have them." No, not China, but Christ. Can we do too much for him? Can we do enough for such a precious Savior? Hudson Taylor's work was surrounded by controversy because he broke with the belief that you must be British. You must be a Western colonial power to be saved.
Right.
I bet he would have never imagined his legacy would include chapters of witnessing communities in and universities being planted all over New York and New Jersey. And we are here in this room because Barnabas, Paul, Peter, James, and a group of elders decided that it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to untie following Christ from the yoke of a law that neither they nor their ancestors could bear. They forsook culture, tradition, nationality, so that we can have this legacy, and so that our campuses, and the campuses that are not even planted, and the workers who are not even in this room yet, could leave that legacy. As the Holy Spirit leads, may we have the courage to do the same. Let me pray for us. Jesus, I thank you that you are a living God, that your Holy Spirit resides within us, and that you desire to do a good work in GFM, that we are your movement, and we continue to acknowledge your lordship over us. Won't you then, in your mercy, grant us a legacy of your work, not for our sake, not for Inner Varsity's sake, but because you love the academy and call it back to yourself, and that you deign to use us. We thank you for all these things. We say you are good. Give us eyes that see and ears that hear. We pray in your name and for the sake of your kingdom. Amen.